How many of you ever saw the movie The Mission? It was a 1986 release. I would just really encourage you, if you can, to TiVo it or whatever. But it's you know, and if I have an imaginary shelf in my little man cave, and on that shelf I have movies that are like the best movies I've ever seen, this would be one of them. And I mourn the fact that Hollywood doesn't produce any more of these kinds of movies that really capture some of the great themes. So even though you have these men who probably aren't believers, they have captured something here that's very powerful. So let me introduce it to you. This is set in Central America, during colonial times, and the Roman Catholic Church is evangelizing a group of Indians, and so the movie begins with a cross coming down a turbulent river with a priest strapped to it, and he goes over this really high falls and is killed. But not to be deterred, Father Gabriel, Jeremy Irons, still tries to evangelize these Indians, and so he makes this arduous trip up these incredible falls to get to the top where these Indians live. And he pulls out his oboe, and he begins to play his oboe, and they're transfixed by this oboe that he's playing. And through that, he's able to establish a relationship and introduce to these Indians Christ and the grace of Christ into their lives. And so he spends the next so many years teaching, evangelizing this tribe of Indians. Well, there's another person, sort of an anti-Jeremy Irons, Father Gabriel, played by Robert De Niro, who is a slave trader and spends his life, he's a mercenary and slave trader, and he spends his life trying to capture these same kinds of Indians to sell them to the plantation owners in Central America. And they are terrified of him, and they hate him. They hate him because of what he does to them. So Robert De Niro then, there's a scene where he catches his younger brother with his fiance. And so in a fit of rage, he kills his younger brother. And then after realizing that what he did in killing his younger brother, he becomes very mournful and sorrowful and depressed. And Father Gabriel goes to him and asks him if he wants to enter into a life of penance. And so he says that he does. And so he takes all of the stuff that sort of symbolizes his wicked life, armor, guns, swords, and he puts them in this like cargo net, and he drags this cargo net full of this stuff through the river, and he climbs the falls with this cargo net full of this stuff that symbolizes his life of wickedness until he gets to the top of the falls, and the Indians that he's tried to capture to put into bondage see him with Father Gabriel. And they encounter him, and you think, uh-oh, you know, there he goes. You know, they're going to, like, seek revenge. But in the past, when Father Gabriel appeared, they received grace. And here, after coming to Christ, they give grace to Jeremy Irons, I mean to Robert De Niro. It's very powerful. I think we all know that Jeremy Irons and Robert De Niro are among Hollywood's best actors, and they certainly do that here. And so I want you to see that, and then I'm going to talk a little bit this morning about grace. All right? So, yeah, if you could turn these lights down, somebody, Kevin, would you? That would be great. Thank you. Go to my slideshow, Ryan. Where's that? How many of you like that? It was powerful, wasn't it? And so, you know, let me just, again, show what the director, what the producer did. At the top of the falls was death. Rejection, rebellion. And then at the top of the falls again, it was grace. The giving of grace, the dispensing of grace, the risk of grace. And then at the top of the falls again, it was the giving of grace by those who received grace and mercy and forgiveness. And so, you know, it just... And just let me just say, also, I think this really fits in with the call to worship, if you recall what Bev read in terms of the call to worship. This is a wonderful video in terms of that particular thing where Jesus, you know, love those who persecute you, do kind to those who, you know, all that kind of stuff, right? This is what happens. And so... So I want to then, you know, talk about that, how, you know, that there are two components to grace, and we're going to sort of break it down. I'll probably only get to one component today, but really break it down. It's just there's a thing called saving grace, and that's what Jeremy Irons did at the top of the falls the first time. It was a saving grace, and then there's a sanctifying grace. And so for the Christian, the word grace is an enormous word. It's a very powerful word. It's a word that we should be very careful of, not only in terms of understanding, but it's a word that we should never surrender. We should never allow other people to take that word and to make it into something that it really isn't. Because when we do that, when we alter the word grace, then I think we alter the perception of the work of Christ on the cross. When we alter the word grace, then we alter the perception of Jesus Christ in his work on the cross. And that we cannot, that's worth being persecuted for. That's worth being misunderstood over. It's worth that in that way. So 2 weeks ago, I talked a little bit about what grace is, and based in its very basic sense, grace is unmerited favor. In other words, it's not something that you've done to earn it. It's when someone has done something wrong to you and you've made a choice to forgive and to be kind, to be merciful, and to still love that person otherwise. Now, if I were to ask all of you in this room, how many of you have ever received that from somebody where you kind of blew it? So with a parent, with a colleague at work, and you just blew it, and you know you did, and you feel badly, there's repentance on your part, and then you seek the other person's forgiveness. And when you do that, you're very vulnerable, right? I mean, because you don't know it, you know, you're hoping, but you don't know if they're going to do that or not. You go with them with no small degree of fear and trepidation, and you ask their forgiveness. And when they just embrace you and love you, and you know that you've received forgiveness from them, it's just one of the sweetest feelings in the world. There's just a relief to that that really, it's hard to describe. Sort of like this, what we saw here. It's just kind of hard to describe, to put that into words, right? And so grace is unmerited favor. It's not anything that you can earn. And we really do live in a world today that just believes that that you can earn grace, and that you can earn God's grace. And there's really nothing that we can do to earn it. There's no compensation that we can come up with that would begin to cover the deficit that we have in relationship to Christ. So many of you remember the parable of the talents where, depending on which, because the number of talents are different in Matthew and Luke, but the parable of the talents where one man has is given one talent, another is given three talents, and another is given five talents. And so the one who has the one talent goes and buries his talent. The one with three sort of sits on his and does a little bit with it, but not much. But the one with the five goes out and magnifies it so that he has 10 talents. And so he does a lot with his talents. And so as a result of that, because he was faithful in what his master wanted him to do with that, his master was pleased. But he lived and did according to what his master wanted him to do. There's the parable of where the unrighteous steward, where he owes the master a tremendous amount of money. A tremendous amount of money that you and I could never pay for in our entire life. It was impossible to pay off that amount of money. And the master forgave him. He extended grace to him. But then that same steward went out, and even though his debts had been forgiven, when he encountered people that owed him, he grabbed them, he accused them, he threw them into jail. And so people who observed that said, no, wait a minute, We know that the master gave him tremendous grace. He forgave him a debt that could never be paid back on one hand. And yet these are small debts that these people can't pay back right now. But what he's doing is he's throwing them in jail. This is wrong. And that's how the master wants us to be. Everyone in this room, trust me when I say, and look, we have such a poor view of what it means to be a fallen human being. We have such a poor view of what it means for us to be alienated from God. I'm going to get into this for a few minutes, but really, the way the Bible describes our alienation with God is that even the best of us, though we don't realize it fully and can't appreciate it as it really is, even the best of us, the Bible says, are in open rebellion to God. Open rebellion. And you might say, well, that can't be. That's not true. And I would simply say, how many times a day do you feel as if God speaks to you and says, I want you to do this, but instead you do the other thing? You think that thing, you say that thing, you do that thing, and you know that you heard, I want you to do this. This is what I want you to think. This is what I want you to say. This is what I want you to do. But you begin this rationalization and you say, I don't really want to do that. That's not going to bring pleasure. I'm not going to enjoy that. That's too hard. And so you choose to do the other thing. How many times a day do all of us do those kinds of things? And when we hear that voice speak to us and we choose not to do it, it's called rebellion. That's what it's called. Rebellion. Right? You say, well, I'm not sure the Holy Spirit speaks to me. Well, I can tell you this. I can tell you that because you've been made in the image of God, in that image you can know what is right and wrong. I can tell you that God says that he's written his law on our hearts and minds, and that we can be convicted by what his law says to us. I can tell you that Paul says that the very nature cries out of the glory of God, that we through nature can understand the nature of God, and that in that understanding that it can tell us what is right and what is wrong in many cases. I can tell you that the Holy Spirit is omnipresent, that he is everywhere at all times and in all places, and that as the Holy Spirit in his omnipresence seeks to bring conviction to our heart, that when we resist that conviction, we are rebelling. We're rebelling. And so when the Bible says that we are living in rebellion to God, it's those kinds of things that he's talking about. And you might be thinking, that's kind of a downer. Well, yeah, it really is, but it doesn't have to be, because God, in his love, extends grace. You know, I just posted on my Facebook this morning, just because God is all loving doesn't equate the fact that we have been forgiven of our sin. Just because God is all loving doesn't equate the fact that we've been forgiven. There's stuff we have to do. There's ways in which we have to respond to the Holy Spirit in our lives as he speaks to us and says, look, you need to come to terms with the fact that you live in rebellion in your life, and that my son Jesus Christ died on the cross for you to cover that. But until you recognize that, until you respond to that, until you appreciate that, until you live in accordance to that, you live in rebellion and you despise what my son has done for you on the cross. Because you want to be in control, but you're not good for you when you're in control. It is good, though, he says, when I'm in control. And I want you to live your life as I originally designed for you to live your life. The world rejects this. And everyone in this room, whether you realize it or not, on some level, you have been deeply influenced by the philosophy, by the thinkers of this world in that way. And including myself, none of us this amazing grace, which I was hoping I could grab off of here.
It's down there.
It's down here? Okay, I'm going to disappear for a minute, rifle through these pages, and see if I can find it. Here we go. All right. This particular verse, I just find to be profound. My chains are gone. I've been set free. My God, my Savior, has ransomed me. And like a flood, His mercy rains, unending love. Amazing grace. But as we sang that song, I was thinking, and it struck me because I think that I'm not attuned to this as I should be. My chains are gone. I wonder how many of us appreciate the fact of what it means to be in bondage to our sin. The bondage that Paul talks about in Romans chapter 7. That we're in bondage. Now some of you, now look, over the years I've talked with so many people, counseled so many people, and who are either unaware of the bondage of the sin in their life. I mean, they're so absorbed by whether it's a pursuit of fame or certain things in life, materialism or whatever it is, hate, you name it, but they're in bondage to it. They just can't let it go. And it has a grip, a steely grip on their heart. And they suffer from it. You ever bump into somebody that suffers from their sin? They're in bondage. It's painful to them. And you can even point it out to them and say, do you see what this is? And they will deny it. It's something else. It's someone else's fault. Or if only I had this, or only I could do that, or if only they would do this, and everything would be fine. No, you're in bondage. The sin has its steely grip on your heart. You're in bondage. But this person says, my chains are gone. I've been set free. That's a very biblical concept there. And then my God, my Savior, has ransomed me. Ransom. Somebody's paid for your freedom. That's what it means. Someone's paid to have those steely chains unhinged from your heart. Someone paid for that. And the price they paid for your life was their life. They paid for it. Let me just say, by the way, that there's an emerging group of Christians who are very uncomfortable with ransom theology, substitutionary atonement. This is what they say. Say, well, what father would cruelly allow their son to be punished and to be alienated for the sins of other people? That doesn't sound very godly. I kid you not. I mean, there's an emerging group of people who think that way. And I'll just say this. And so what they want to say then is they want to say, well, the reason why Jesus died on the cross was because he was anti-establishment. And so the establishment got mad at him, and that's why they had him crucified. And so they gut the gospel from the New Testament. They minimize the sacrificial work of Jesus Christ on the cross. The Eloi, Eloi, lama, sabachthani, my God, why have you forsaken me? Disappears from the text. It's as if it's not even there. So I'm saying to you, that when we live our life in our faith in Christ, that it's crucial. If you're a believer, it's crucial, it's beneficial, it's helpful for us to always be in tune of the kind of bondage that Christ released us from, that he cut the chains away from, so that we could begin a life of freedom in Christ. And that's all grace. That's saving grace. C.S. Lewis said, "We are not merely imperfect creatures who must be improved. We are, as Newman said, rebels who must lay down our arms." Now, there are two things here that I'm going to address, but I want to read this again. We are not merely imperfect creatures who must be improved. We are, as Newman said, rebels who must lay down our arms. So Lewis is really speaking to a spirit of the age during his time, which has only gotten bigger in ours, that basically says that human beings, we were having this interesting conversation in our house the other night. You're going to laugh when I say this, but you know, on some of these educational channels, they have these things like ancient astronauts, and what they do is that they look at things throughout the world that are unexplainable. Scientists have no explanation. There are structures, archaeological structures in the world today for which science has no explanation for, and we cannot do ourselves with our current technology. We can't build them. We don't know how they were built. We know that they were built. We don't know how they, but we can't build them ourselves. And so their explanation is that ancient astronauts did it. And you know, so that's when, you know, that's when that weird music, that weird wavy music for me starts coming on, you know, like what was that TV? Yeah, Twilight Zone. I start hearing Twilight Zone music, you know, around that time. But who's to say that when Adam and Eve were created, that the way that they were created, they remained in this primitive environment, they and their ancestors, their whole lives? I mean, why do we assume that? I mean, after all, if they were this close with God, and it took centuries for the image of God in them to slowly corrupt, who's to say that while they were on earth that they didn't create highly technical, sophisticated cultures? Why do we have them running around in animal skins the entire time in a cave chucking spears at things? Why do we do that? How do we know? How do we know that over time that they didn't create these highly advanced cultures that eventually became so corrupt that God destroyed them by the flood? Right? Makes sense to me. In fact, it seems to me. But anyway, what many in our culture want you to believe is that we began sort of, you know, on all fours and eventually on two and a halves, and then, you know, we became upright, and that man has been in this continual ascent like this, and that all we have to do is evolve and self-evolve. And that's what the culture teaches. It's just a matter of time before we achieve this utopia. It's just a matter of time. We just have to educate ourselves, all those kinds of things. But the Bible has man beginning this way, and because of the fall, we've done this sort of slow descent. And the assumption has been that the assumption here is that we had no technology, and now we have technology. I'm just wondering if when God created us that we had highly sophisticated cultures, and through our corruption, those cultures demised. And you think, well, but we can do so many things we couldn't do 2,000 years ago. That's exactly right. We can. including using all of those advancements in technology to be highly, much more efficient in killing each other, which is exactly what we did in the 20th century. The 20th century was the most violent century. It was the century where we achieved the most technological advances in the history of man by far that we are aware of. It was also the century that we annihilated probably about 500 million people using that technology to do that. So I don't know. It seems to me, I want to call into question this idea of evolving. We are not merely imperfect creatures who must be improved or must evolve. We are, as Newman said, rebels who must lay down our arms. And so I just want to sort of pick up this idea of what it means for us to be rebels who need to lay down our arms. And why should we do that? Well, Romans 5:8 says this, "But God demonstrated his own love for us in this, that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us." While we were still rebels. We had not made any kind of commitment to move in his direction at all. We hadn't said to God, "Hey, God, if you do this for us, then we'll do this for you." That's not what Jesus did. There was no guarantee. Jesus died on the cross. While we were yet sinners, while we were still in rebellion, God loved us enough to take the risk that while everybody here was still in rebellion, he died on the cross for you to take away your sins and my sins. Now, most of us, we're sort of contractual by nature, aren't we? If you do this, then I will do that. And if you guarantee it in triplicate so that I can be sure that you will do that, then I will do this. Did you ever sell a house? How many of you ever sold a house? How tall was the stack of papers that you signed when you sold that house or bought a house? It's about like this, wasn't it? I mean, you got writer's cramp. But that's all like, if you do this, and you do all these things, then we can exchange money and you can have this house or whatever. But that's not what Jesus did. There was no guarantee. Everybody here, while you were deep, while I was deep in my rebellion, Christ still chose to die for me. To take the risk. Paul says in Ephesians 2:1, he says, "And you were dead in your trespasses and sins." That we were dead. That we had no life in us. That we could do nothing to bring life to us. That it was God who saved us from our death. Verse 2. So he says, "You were dead in your trespasses and sins, in which you formerly walked," he says to the group of Christians in Ephesians, "according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, and the spirit that is now working in the sons of disobedience." Verse 3, among them we too all formerly lived in the lusts of the flesh, indulging the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, even as the rest. But God, being rich in mercy, and you could put the word grace there too if you wanted, because of his great love with which he has loved us, even when we were dead in our transgressions, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved, and raised us up with him, seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus. Verse 2. "You were dead in your trespasses and sins, which you formerly walked according to the course of this world." We were dead because we walked according to how the world walked. But not only that, according to the prince of the power of the air. This is a reference to Satan. You can read more about that in Ephesians chapter 6. But that we are influenced by our great enemy, the man who warred, the spirit who warred with God, that he seeks to influence us, alter our behavior, make us more like him. And we walk according to him too. Even as he rebelled against God, so we do. But, and so that manifested itself, Paul is saying, verse 3, in the lust of the flesh, indulging in the desires of the flesh and of the mind. And we were by nature children of wrath. Because sin can't go unpunished. God is holy, and God is good, and God is just. Even in this world in which we live, even if there's forgiveness and even if there's mercy, someone has to pay the price for forgiveness and mercy. Somebody has to let something aside. Somebody has to pay something in order for anybody here to receive forgiveness and mercy and grace. It is paid by somebody, whether it's paid emotionally, whether it's paid intellectually, whether it's paid monetarily, however it is paid, it is paid. So I'm saying to you this morning that God has given us grace because he loves us and he wants us to reconcile with him. And he wants us to never lose our sense of what we have been saved from, to never lose what we were chained to, and which seeks to reattach itself to us every day. God wants us to be aware of those things. So if you are a believer, are you aware? Can you fully appreciate everything that Christ has done for you? The bondage from which he has freed you? Whatever that sin or those sins are, how he took those on as if they were his? How he was punished by the Father? He became a child of wrath. Jesus became a child of wrath because God poured out his wrath on his Son in our stead. Can you not see the great love in that? When I was growing up, I'll just end with this. It's this illustration. In the 1970s, I don't know if you know this or not, but that's early 70s, late 60s, early 70s was when the United States had sort of like this big push for hygiene and brushing your teeth and all that kind of stuff. It was sort of like the big push. That may sound strange to you, but up until that time, brushing your teeth was not a real big deal in the country, right? And so hygiene and all that kind of stuff. And so that's when all the hair products came out and people, that was with the shag haircuts and all that kind of stuff. It certainly was a time when fashion forgot because you had the sort of bell bottoms and the tight silk shirts and all that kind of stuff. But so I was a very sort of like relatively insecure, very tall. I was my height, but I probably weighed about 140 pounds when I was, that would be almost 90 pounds ago. And so I was painfully conscious about my appearance and things like that. And so, I would want to look more like my peers would look. And we lived out in the country, and we had a well. And if anybody here lived in the country and you had a well, you had to be careful of the well because it could run dry if you weren't careful. So you couldn't always take a shower or a bath every day and wash your hair and stuff like that. But because all of my friends did that kind of stuff, I wanted to do that too. And so my dad protected that well. It was like, it was his calling in life, to make sure that we didn't run the well dry. And so I would go down to take a shower when he wasn't there so that he wouldn't yell at us. And so one day, and it had been, I needed to sort of take a shower, wash my hair, and stuff like that. And I went downstairs, and he was there. And he started yelling at me from the top of the steps. And my mother, she got it in between him and me, and she just went after him. Now, my mother was a pretty mousy person, very quiet, and she kind of did what she was told and stuff like that. But she interfered for me. She bore the wrath of my father in my stead because she saw that that part of my life was important. She got in the way. She took it on. And that's what God, that's what Jesus did for you and me. Only in a much more magnificent sort of way. Because the wrath of God was aimed at us. And Jesus stepped in the way. And he took it on. It wasn't like God was thrilled with exacting his wrath on his son. But the sin had to be accounted for. Have you allowed Jesus to account for your sin? Are you even aware of the kind of sin that Jesus took an account for you? Are you thankful that Jesus did that? And have you asked him to come into your heart, to live with you, to be your Savior, and for you to dedicate yourself to him as Lord? I hope that you have. I hope that you have. Because that is the essence and the key part of the grace of God.